Okay, our scripture reading is taken from Joshua chapter 13. Okay, and then I will read Joshua chapter 5 verse 13. I will read all the way to Joshua chapter 6 verses 1 to 5 and then 15 to 25. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversary?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell to his face, on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take out your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, and the men of war go around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Okay, verses 15 to 25. On the seventh day, they rose early, and at the dawn of the day, they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people hear the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the wall, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you have sworn, you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze bronze, and of iron, they put it in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, your words may be a few thousand years before, but its principle continues to stay true, Lord. And your word that is brought forth will not return to you void. So Spirit of the living God, stir in our hearts to worship you and to apply your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen. Brothers and sisters, who is God to you? Who is God to you? If there's an image that you can identify God with, what will that image be? Perhaps some of us see God like one of the Avengers, Iron Man or Captain America. When we are in trouble, he will come and save us. Maybe some of us think of God like the Incredible Hulk. Always angry, but actually he's a nice guy inside of him. You know, as good Christians, we know that we are not to make images of God, yeah? But subconsciously, we treat him like a vending machine. Pop in a few coins, select what we want, and the machine must dispense immediately. If the machine failed to dispense immediately what we want, then the machine is spoiled. And that's the way we pray sometimes, isn't it? We want God to answer our prayer according to our will immediately. He doesn't answer, then something is wrong. Perhaps some of us are influenced by such images of God, where God is this loving, tender shepherd. This image brings comfort to us. And still others, Jesus is like a cool friend, always agreeing to what I do, supportive, helping me. Now, our passage today shows us two attributes of God. The first is easy to accept. He is a God who works powerfully for his people. But there's an aspect of him that you and I also need to come to terms with and worship him for that. And that is, God is holy and he will administer justice. Let's look at the first aspect. God will work powerfully for his people. Now, the passage we heard in chapter 5, Joshua had this encounter with a man. And the narrator tells us that this man has a drawn sword. Now, what the description tells us is that this person is not to be fooled around with. You see an image with someone with a drawn sword, and later we find out that he is a divine figure. And this divine warrior with a drawn sword means he brings with him God's judgment. That's what the image means. Before knowing that, Joshua confronts this visitor and demands some ID, proper verification. And he asks this man, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" The reply was quick and sharp, "No." And then he tells Joshua who he is. "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Now, what is happening here? Why does this man tell Joshua no? Isn't God always for us? Now, the Lord is setting Joshua's perspective right. Joshua was asking the wrong question. Joshua was testing these warriors' allegiance. Are you for me or are you for my enemies? Are you going to fight for me? But the commander, in turn, seeks Joshua's obedience. When he tells Joshua no, he's saying, Joshua, are you going to be on God's side? When Joshua realized who the visitor was, the commander of the army of the Lord, what was his reaction? He fell down and he worshipped him. And this time, Joshua asked the right question. What does my Lord say to your servant? And not, are you going to fight for me? But I'm here to obey. What do you, my Lord, say to your servant? Again, the commander didn't answer Joshua's question, if you notice. What he tells Joshua is, take out the sandals on your feet, for where you are standing is holy. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever there's this instruction of take out the sandals of your feet, that means God is present at that place. Remember the burning bush incident? That is the same instruction God gave to Moses. That is where God is. God is present. Brothers and sisters, imagine you are Joshua. You cross the Jordan. Wow, great obstacle. But then, immediately after you cross one obstacle, another obstacle stands before you, and that is the walls of Jericho. So Joshua was worried about what lies ahead of him. The city stands in the way. How to claim God's promise? He wanted the visitor's loyalty and allegiance. But God shows him two things in the face of a battle. And the most important thing is not asking God, God, you be on my side. It is not so much telling that God, you need to do my will. But it's important to get our perspective right. What does the Lord want us to do? You know, sometimes when we pray like we are asking God to be on our side. God, please do this. In case you do not know, these are the instructions. I pray according to this. Okay, so you answer according to this list and how it is to be done. But like Joshua, we need to discern. What does God want me to do in my situation? And sometimes what God wants you to do may not be what you want to do. So for example, you have an argument, and then you pray, God, teach that person a lesson, help him to see my way. That is asking God to be on your side. But if you were to be on God's side, then you ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then you seek forgiveness. You seek repentance. Get the perspective right. We need to be ready to obey what God wants to say and not ask God to be on our side. The second thing that God taught Joshua in this encounter is who is with him in this battle. When the man told Joshua to remove his sandals, he's assuring Joshua, Joshua, God is here. God is with you. God will lead. God will fight this battle. And all you need to do, Joshua, is to obey. Follow his leading. Important encounter before you meet the fight, the battle, Jericho. If you don't get this perspective right, you will not get to win Jericho. And that is the lesson that God needs to teach Joshua and us. Jericho is not going to be taken by human might and weaponry. God will work powerfully for his people, and they need to be on his side and obey his instruction. Get the perspective right. God will work powerfully for his people when his people is ready to obey him. He assures us that he is with us in the battle when we face an obstacle. And we come to chapter 6, and the first thing we see or we hear is that God will work powerfully for his people through his word and his promise. Verse 2. The narrator tells us that it is impossible to penetrate Jericho. The very first sentence he tells us this: the city is shut inside and outside. Nobody goes out, nobody comes in. I was researching about the walls of Jericho, some archaeology, and I saw a video. And in that video, it shows the city of Jericho, the remains of Jericho, and some archaeologists researched and found out that actually the wall of Jericho, there are two layers. There's the foundation layer of the stones, the massive stones that is on the foundation layer. And then on top of that layer was the mud brick that the people built. So there's these huge walls, very fortified. People couldn't go out. The city was so well equipped that it has its own water supply. So no need for the inhabitants to go out for a long time. And that was the kind of wall that was facing the people of God. But what did God say to Jericho? Even before the battle, I've given Jericho into your hand. The king and all the mighty men, they will be defeated. The walls was built to repel the enemies, to protect the settlement and the water supply. If the people of God is to go any further, they must run through Jericho. They must overcome this obstacle. And before they could do anything, God says, God's promise is, I will give you the victory. You have the victory. And that tells us that God is not dependent on our human works. He's not bothered about the obstacle that is ahead. By his word, he will fulfill what he promised. His word alone is powerful. He can break down any walls. And the story goes on to tell us, this is God's battle strategy. You march round the city one time a day, and then on the seventh day, you march seven times, and you shout, and the walls will fall down. That is God's instruction. Now, in National Day parades, or if you see parades in some other countries, when they march around or they do a march pass, aircraft will fly. Usually, the National Day Parade is the mobile column, all the arsenal, the missiles will be on display, all the most advanced equipment. And that is a show-off, actually, to show off the country's military strength and the power. It's also for the signal to, a signal to the enemies, hey, you better back off. Look at what we got. But what did God ask the people to do? Was it to show off their spears and their swords and maybe some mobile columns that they built? No. He asked them to do these things. Get the priest in the center of the procession. The priest will carry the trumpet. You blow when I tell you to blow. And then the priests, some of them will carry the ark. And we learn about the ark in the earlier sermon, right? What does the ark represent? The presence of God with his people. God will enter the danger with them. He will lead the procession. The priests, the ark, and the trumpet. These are symbols of worship. They are to be at the center of the entire procession. Their position in the march tells of prominence and importance. One commentary highlights this and says that, you know, the battle of Jericho was won through the worship of God. The march around the city was not a military showcase. It was a ritual, a worship ritual. And when the priest hoists the ark, it's a reminder again, don't look left, don't look right at the wall. Look up. And if you were one of them marching, you might imagine yourself marching and you look at the ark, you see the priest, you see the trumpets blown. What would you do? You pray. You are reminded to pray. And the story goes on to tell us, and that is how the wall collapsed, through the worship of the people of God. What's the point of this message or this marching procession? Simply this: God will work powerfully for his people. Loud and clear throughout Joshua, God will work powerfully for his people. He will make the river dry for people to cross. His commander will come and fight for his people. God does not need a military way to win a battle. His word can make stone walls fall like pebbles. And brothers and sisters, whatever war, whatever obstacle that you face, God can bring it down by his word. The walls and the battles that we face today may not be something that is physical or visible. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us who our enemies are. He says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic power of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sometimes our battles are not visible. Our enemies today can be against a certain power, like the power of sin, the power of an addiction, the power of temptation. The things that control us can be a force, like an uncontrollable anger, or a past trauma. Can you see these enemies? You can't, but you know that it is weighing you down, it's tearing you apart. And it's easy to feel powerless and to lose our confidence in God in such situations. But remember, God works powerfully for his people. Keep your focus on him. March on with prayer and obedience to the Lord. And no enemy or spiritual forces can take the people of God down. So is there a dark cloud over your circumstances, a struggle against mental health? Remember this promise in 1 John chapter 4. He says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Keep your focus on the Lord. He will win the battle for you. Now, we heard that God works powerfully for his people. We like that. Oh, yeah, exciting, yay. But the passage also shows us that God's mighty victory will not be good news to everyone. Now, in verses 17 to and 21, there's this, what seems to be a terrible instruction. it says that the city will be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And then verse 21 further explain what does this mean. Man, woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, take them with the edge of the sword. Now this phrase, devote to destruction, in the Hebrew, in the original language, means that it is a ban. B-A-N. They are banned. When something is on a ban, a city is on a ban, it means that the people of God cannot take the spoils of the city for themselves. They are not to benefit from this. God wants this district, this city to be destroyed. Cruel, isn't it? Human lives, animal lives, all taken. How can a loving God become this fierce warrior that takes life? Why did God order this? It's troubling when we read of such passages in the Old Testament, especially. It's hard to reconcile. But there are a few things that we need to bear in mind when we interpret such passages. Number one, the command is specific to a certain time and to a certain place. It's not meant to be applied all across. And it is only in specific occasions that God orders a ban or a city to be devoted for destruction. One other example is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the story? And why did God order that those cities to be destroyed? And that is because the city was notoriously sinful. So the command was for a specific purpose to deal with evil and sin. But the passage, our passage here, didn't tell us why, what exactly was wrong with the Canaanites and the land. And so we need to read the books before Joshua to understand why did God make such a command. And in Deuteronomy, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it tells us what this land is practicing. In these verses, God warns them, when you enter the land, you do not learn the practices of these nations. What were they doing? They were practicing some form of occult, sorcery, black magic. The worship of their idols advocates that they burn their children as an offering. And God warned them many times. In Deuteronomy 9, for example, you know, you are taking this land and I'm giving you not because you are good, you are righteous, and you deserve it, but it is because of the wickedness of this nation that God is driving them. Point is, God is using his people to drive out the wickedness and the terrible sin of these nations. Is God fair? If you look into the history of Israel, later on, unfortunately, the people of God strayed away from God and they themselves practiced some of these things that these nations was doing, and God sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take away their land, destroy the cities, and the people of God was in exile. So it's not that God is an unfair God. He deals with wickedness in the world. He also deals with wickedness that his people does. And the destruction of the city is not an overnight decision. It is long overdue. Hundreds of years of sin that has been built up. If you look at Genesis, when God promised Abraham the land, he did not give Abraham the land immediately. He told Abraham this, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is patient, waiting. Hundreds of years from Genesis right up to at this point, the Canaanites had their time and opportunity to to turn back to the Lord. If you read in chapter 5, when the king of the Ammonites and the kings of the Canaanites heard about God in Joshua chapter 5, they knew, their hearts melted, they knew they couldn't fight the God of Israel, but yet put up a resistance. Only Rahab was smart enough to turn to this God. Brothers and sisters, if someone throws a punch on your face, how long does it take for you to express your anger and to want to seek justice? I believe you want it immediately. And we'll do whatever it takes to seek justice. But God waited and waited hundreds of years for this people group to repent. So this is not gross injustice, patience at the highest level. And if you think about it deeply, I know it's a very difficult passage, but think about it deeply and you see the brokenness, the terror in this world. We want a holy God to deal with the wickedness. God will work powerfully for his people, but he's also a holy God. He will administer justice. Now, what can we learn? What can we apply from here? Now, from a macro perspective, sometimes when we read the newspaper, we read the news, we look at the world, we see God, there's so much of wickedness, decline of immorality, but the holiness and the justice of God tell us that God is not limited by time. And that is something we read in 2 Peter. It says this, "Beloved, one day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is patient." If you read in verse 10, 2 Peter, it tells that the day of judgment will come. Yes, God will be patient, but he has appointed time to deal with the wickedness that he sees. Now that is on a macro level, but on a personal level and personal application, it also tells that we cannot take for granted the mercy of God and his patience also. We cannot be thinking, oh, because I'm the people of God, you know, do some naughty things, watch some unwholesome stuff once in a while, live a wayward lifestyle. Anyway, God loves what, huh? Once forgiven, always forgiven. It's not in the Bible. God will deal with sin, brothers and sisters. The only way, and the reason probably we are getting away with it right now, is because God is still patient. And as 2 Peter tells us, turn to him quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, God will let his people face the consequence because he loves you. It says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. He loves you enough that he will discipline us if we keep on persisting. The justice and the holiness of God also tells us as the people of God that we ought to reflect the character of God in wherever that he places us. You know, our vision is towards Christ's likeness. And we are called to reflect Christ in every aspect, in every way. And one aspect when we say we want to grow towards Christ's likeness is to reflect Christ also in the area of social justice. I was watching Talking Point, you know, this program after the news one day. And in one particular episode, the presenter was highlighting how sitting at the back of a truck with construction equipment It's so dangerous. There's no proper seating, no safety belt, no safety handles for the workers. And in one scene, they did a mock-up of putting dummies, a few of them, to sit at the back of the truck and to make certain turns at certain various speed in a mock-up road. And the mannequins were thrown all over, and the impact was quite bad, which means there will be serious injury in real life. The program disturbed me. It disturbed the viewers, I believe, because it calls us to reflect, how is it that we can accept this treatment to our foreign workers who build our houses and repair our roads? Will you and I accept if this is done to a Singaporean? Well, I'm glad that the authorities are looking into the matter. But as the people of God, you and I are also to reflect God's character in maintaining fairness and justice for all people, where you place, where God place you. And if you are in a position where God place you to make a difference, brothers and sisters, reflect the character of God in where he placed you. God will work powerfully for his people, but God is holy. He will administer justice. If you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it has these two attributes. Why does God allow a cruel death? And that is because God is holy. He will deal with sin. But he knows that you and I cannot pay that price. And so he will enter into the danger through his incarnation. God will become human flesh. God will march to Calvary and die for you and I. So when you look at the cross, you see two. You see the justice of God, and you also see the mercy of God, the love of God. And that's the beauty of the cross. The passage also shows us the undeserving kindness of God. There's a woman in this passage that is mentioned throughout. Three times she's mentioned. She's a prostitute. She was part of the Canaanites, those people. Her background and her lifestyle warrants God's judgment, we heard in an earlier sermon. But when Rahab heard about God, she turned to God because she knows this is the real God, not the idols of the Canaanites. She put her faith in God by hiding the messengers. And God showed mercy to her by saving her. And three times in this passage, God made sure that Rahab and her family is saved. Three times the instructions was given, and it shows that the people of God must make sure that they save Rahab and her household. And then it tells us that Rahab lived with the people of God thereafter. Rahab didn't deserve the kindness of God, but God showed her tremendous kindness because she turned to the Lord. Not just that, Rahab's life was transformed. She's honored in the New Testament as one of the heroes of the faith. And God used her to be part of his salvation plan for us. She's part of the genealogy. Brothers and sisters, God is merciful to the repentant. He will show undeserving kindness to those who turn to him. And so if there are things that are not right in our lives, then turn back to him. And if there are those who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ, what's stopping you from receiving the kindness of the Lord? I encourage you to accept his invitation, turn to the Lord in faith through Jesus Christ. You know, in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, he infused the gospel in this story. There's a lot of themes of the gospel, and he tells us what God is like. And then there's one scene that Susan, the little child, asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about who the king of Narnia is like. And she realized that the king is actually a lion. And the conversation goes, is he quite safe? I'm feeling nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, there you will be. No mistake, make no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver or at most just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you just hear what Mrs. Beaver said to you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he is not safe. But he is good. He is the king. Brothers and sisters, God is good. He will work powerfully for his people. But he is not safe on those who bend on evil. But he will show mercy to the repentant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for who you are. And that is because you are the God that we need for this world and for our lives. So help us to worship for who you are, Lord, in our lives. Not just choosing the good parts, but obeying you in every way that you are. And let us as your people also reflect your glory in the way we work, in the way we study, in where you put us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.